Please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We have two chapters to go. We'll begin chapter 21 tonight. Chapter 21. Last time we discussed the things that would happen when Christ returned to the earth. Sort of finished up on that section. The unsaved living at the time of his coming will be destroyed. Satan and his cohorts will be bound and cast into the bottomless pit, the abyss, for 1,000 years. The resurrection of the just will be completed. All of the just from the beginning of time will be raised from the dead. The millennial reign of Christ will finally be fulfilled. And Christ will reign as King of the Jews and will reign with him. The final rebellion will take place after the millennial kingdom. Satan will be loosed and his angels. And then the doom of all who have rejected Christ during the millennial kingdom. They'll be scattered everywhere, unsaved people, and they'll be annihilated when the Lord comes back. I shouldn't say when the Lord comes back, but after the millennial reign of Christ. The second resurrection will take place after the millennium, followed by the great white throne judgment, where unsaved people will be judged according to their works and be cast into the lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. We're about to step off the pages of Scripture now. In a couple of more weeks, we'll be to the end of Revelation. But before we step out into eternity, the Lord wants to give us a glimpse of our eternal home. And so we'll look at that tonight, our new home. And we call it heaven. Some interesting things that we can learn about our eternal home, and a whole lot that we don't know. So you'll have questions as you go through this that nobody can answer, really. We can only speculate or guess. But we'll look at the things the Lord does give us, the things that he does want us to know, beginning tonight in chapter 21. Before we start, does anyone have a question? Okay, yes.
Just a clarification. You mentioned about the unsaved at the end of the Revelation, and you used the term annihilation. Would you clarify what that does mean and doesn't mean?
All of them will be killed. When the Lord comes back, the unsaved on the earth before the millennium starts, they'll be killed. At the end of the millennium, there'll be unsaved people and there'll be a great rebellion. You know, Satan is loosed out of his prison, and he will affect all of the nations of the earth, and they'll align themselves against the Lord, and he will speak, and they'll be annihilated. They'll be destroyed. And right after that, the great white throne judgment.
When you say annihilated, we don't mean that their bodies and spirits will be vanished.
No, not their souls. They'll go on living, but their physical life will be over. He'll kill them all.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Verse 1 of chapter 21 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Now I want us to remember, as these chapters begin here, chapter 21 and 22, all the sinners from all time, along with the fallen angels and Satan and the beast and the false prophet, they're in the lake of fire now. As we open this chapter, they're in the lake of fire. The universe as we know it right now has been dissolved. And there is a new universe, a new heaven and earth. And it says so here in this verse. Obviously, it's talking about the eternal state, because we know that in the millennial reign, the Lord Jesus will reign from earthly Jerusalem. That's there now. But this is a new earth, it says, a new heaven and a new earth. So we're talking about beyond the millennial kingdom, beyond the great white throne judgment, and this time when we enter into eternity, literally. Obviously talking about the eternal estate as opposed to the millennium. Some people have tried to confuse the two and kind of mix the two, but there's no reason to do that. Christ's reign will be on earthly Jerusalem, this earth's Jerusalem that is there now as we speak, And what he's talking about here in chapter 21 will be the new earth and a new Jerusalem coming down upon it, as we'll see. One commentator says, these are not to be confused with the new heaven and the new earth described in Isaiah chapter 65, 17 to 25. There, the millennium is in view because sin and death are still present in that passage, and these will be completely excluded from the eternal state as they are here in this passage. So, that is to say, back in the prophets, in particular in Isaiah 65, you will read about a new heaven and a new earth, but it's talking about what Christ does to this one when he comes back and reigns for 1,000 years. This one, obviously, totally new. A new heaven and a new earth. On the new earth, there will be no sea, it says. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, seas divide, don't they? On the other side of the seas, there have been other people and other languages and other cultures, and there always have been since the Tower of Babel. Having no sea will certainly affect the great, it'll affect a great change in natural laws, systems. Water affects nearly everything pertaining to life, doesn't it, here on this earth? Our earth's surface is covered with 71% covered with water. 71%. 96.5% of the earth's water is in the oceans. And our oceans and seas contain 321 million cubic miles of water. That's a lot of water. Okay? I'm going to get this going. Daryl, if you would hit that switch back there. I found something I just can't help but share with you because I thought it was so interesting. This pertaining to the waters, the oceans. I got this slide here, this picture from water.usgs.gov. It's the U.S. Geological Survey. And it was so interesting to me, I thought, well, I'm going to share it with you tonight. Picture of the world without water, without the water. And all the water on the whole sphere, the whole planet, could be put into another sphere the size of that, 860 miles in diameter. All the water on the globe is that much water. You say, that's impossible, isn't it? You look at any portion of the globe, the water, if you were looking at the depths of the water in the ocean, it would just be, oh, just such a fraction of an inch from this perspective. And so you would slice it up really thin to cover the whole globe with water. All the water on the earth represented in that one sphere of water there. All of Earth's fresh liquid water could fit in a sphere of 169 miles of diameter. About the size of what, Georgia or wherever that is, just 169 miles sphere, a ball of water, would be all of the water, the fresh water, the drinking water that's on this globe. Here's another one. You'll really like this. Fresh water in lakes and rivers. A sphere of 34.9 miles would hold all of the water in the rivers and lakes. You see the little blue dot at the end of the arrow? If you took all of it and put it together and put it in a big ball, that's how much there would be in the rivers and lakes. 34.9 miles in a sphere. Isn't that interesting? I thought, what nut did this? Because when I looked at it, I thought, that's not believable. But when you think about it and examine it and think of the size of these spheres, they're right on in water. The new earth will have no seas. Verse 2, Revelation 21 and verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." John MacArthur calls this the capital city of heaven. It's a place of perfect holiness. Capital city of heaven. After the millennium and the destruction of the earth, the city will be in heaven, and it will descend out of heaven. I'm talking about the third heaven where God is. It'll descend out of the heavens through the stellar heavens down to the earth. And it will be like a bride adorned for her husband. It doesn't say it is the bride. It will be like a bride. It's going to be beautiful coming down to the earth like a bride adorned for the husband. Who is the bride? The church is the bride, we know, and we'll look at some scripture for that in here in just a few minutes. The city is probably the place that the Lord had in mind when he said in John chapter 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you," he said, "and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." This is the place. So this city is in existence now. It's in heaven now, the new Jerusalem. And it's going to come down out of heaven. It will descend onto the new earth when the time comes. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem," the heavenly Jerusalem, "and to the inheritance, the innumerable company of angels." Revelation 3:12 says, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name." Revelation 3 and verse 12. So it's a heavenly city. Must be beautiful, don't you think? And we will live in that city. That will be heaven to us down here on the new heaven, in the new heavens and upon the new earth. Some believe that during the millennial kingdom, that the new Jerusalem will actually descend down during the, or at the beginning of the millennium, and it'll hover over the earth. And we who are resurrected will have our glorified bodies, and we'll be able to come and go to that city, but the natural people wouldn't be able to do that. It does make for a really interesting study because they have a lot of verses that they look at, but it's really more conjecture. It's more of a guess than it is an interpretation. And so we'll stick with a more literal interpretation. The city comes down after the millennial kingdom, where we are right here, the first time we're hearing about that. Verse 3 says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." So this is the final revelation coming out of heaven. You know, several times we've heard a voice out of heaven, an angel speaks or something. This is the final revelation out of heaven in the book. It is also the 12th loud voice that we've heard from heaven, and it's the final loud voice, of course. He says, "I heard a voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." Tabernacle is a habitation, a place to live, an abode. So God and man at this point, after the end of the millennium, the recreation, God and man will live together again in the same place. It will be our habitation. It will be God's habitation. Living together forever reminds us perhaps of the Garden of Eden. When God walked with Adam in the cool of the evening, that'll be something, wouldn't it? To be able to walk with the Lord and talk with the Lord. To be able to walk up to Gabriel and and talk to him about the things that we know from his word. You say, is that far-fetched? Not at all. Not at all far-fetched. You'll live with Gabriel. You'll be able to talk to the angels, and they'll talk back to you, maybe envying your position as part of the bride of Christ, living in the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Nothing will ever separate us again from God. Verse 4 says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." All of those bad things, those things that we dread. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Maybe that's just a poetic way of saying there won't be any tears in heaven. But I would like to go a little further than that and say, well, maybe there will be tears in heaven. But if there are tears when we get to heaven, why? Why would we be in tears? Not tears of joy either. There'll be tears because of maybe loved ones who aren't there. Maybe because of the sadness of lost reward. When we stand in the presence of the Lord and realize we wasted a lot of time. Maybe because we regret that somebody did not take Christianity seriously while they were able to do something for the Lord and they did nothing. They'll have no reward. If there are literal tears when we get to heaven, then they're going to be dried up right here. And there won't be any reason to cry. The Lord will fix that. He'll make everything right. Tears will disappear along with death and sorrow and pain, according to this verse. Life in a sin-cursed world will be gone forever. I personally am looking forward to that. Every time I look at the news, I get more and more agitated at where we are, how ridiculous we have become in this country and around the world. And I'm looking forward to my eternal home. But there's work to be done. Until the Lord sounds a trumpet, there's something for us to do. And so we should be busy. In our eternal home, there'll be nothing to cry about, though. So the tears will be gone. Verse 5 says, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." Life and the way that we live it are going to be totally different when we get to heaven. If you read these chapters several times over and over, you sort of feel like you get a taste of that life, that you understand a little bit more about it. I hope our study tonight will help you. God wants us to know these things that he's spelling out for us here, sort of a consolation for those of us who may endure some hardships now, to know that we have there's a better day coming. And the resurrection is going to be wonderful, and life is going to be so different. Every minute will be joy. We can rest assured that these sayings of God are as true and faithful as God is true. He says so here in verse 5. Verse 6 says, "And he said unto me, It is done. It is done." What do you guess is done? Everything that was planned, the plan of the ages is complete. Everything that was prophesied has been fulfilled. It is done. Everything is done. He said, "I am the Alpha and Omega." That's the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And he gives us an interpretation of how that is intended here. He's the beginning and the end. He's eternal in both directions. In the beginning, God already was. And in the end, he'll continue to exist forever. So he's eternal in both directions. What else is eternal in both directions? Nothing. Only God. We're eternal, but we started. We have a beginning and we are eternal in this direction. You say, well, what's the difference? They're both eternal. It's kind of hard to grasp, but wrap our hands around. Eternal in both directions. God has always been and always will be. So he's the Alpha and the Omega. The plan is done. Today, everyone who is thirsty And I say that in a spiritual sense, he stands ready to provide them a fountain of living water, salvation. Verse 6. They can have it freely. Thirst is used in the scripture to represent a spiritual thirst, a longing for God. And the fulfillment of that longing is the water, the eternal, life-giving water that he offers. There are a number of references to that in the scripture. In John chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, who do you think that might be? The Samaritan woman. Whosoever drinketh of the water, of this water, shall thirst again, speaking of the water in the well there before them. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Water. John 7:37, in the last days, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come after me and drink. Spiritual water, he's talking about. In Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone that is thirsty, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, and so on. There are a number of other references in Psalm 42 and Isaiah 55 and John 7, other references to the water. And here in verse 6 of our text, he tells us that the water, salvation, eternal life, is free to those who are thirsty. Verse 7 says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. I shall be his God, and he shall be my son. How does one become an overcomer? You remember our study in the first three chapters? The word overcomer was used often. Who is the overcomer? Remember, it's those who are saved. Saved people are the overcomers. We overcome sin and death and hell and all of the things. It was done for us by Christ, but we are these overcomers. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. That means me. That means you if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Overcoming is a matter of faith. 1 John 5:4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Whatsoever is born of God, born again, overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Overcomer, then, in this context, is another word for believer. He that overcometh, he that is a believer, shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Notice the God-son relationship, the God-child relationship. It's all through the Bible too, isn't it? In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, our inheritance from our Father. Matthew 25:23, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into my joy, into the joy of thy Lord. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together, Romans 8:16. So our relationship in heaven will be family. Jesus Christ is called the Son of God. He's the only begotten Son. It's a special designation of his relationship. There's not another only anything. He's the only begotten Son, but we're the children of God, the adopted children of God. And our relationship to him, when we live on this new heaven and new earth, and in that city called New Jerusalem, will be like his children. Verse 8 says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So here's more of what won't be in our eternal abode. Some have a tendency then, when we talk of all of those things that won't be there, that, wow, these will be eternally punished. Angels and men. Kind of hard to comprehend, isn't it? The horrors of eternal condemnation, eternal torment. I could ask for a show of hands, and probably if you're honest, you'd have to lift one and say, you know, that's bothered me in times past, that somebody could spend a trillion years in hell and still not have paid for their sins. I've had that thought, and you think, wow, Lord, is that right? But you have to remember a couple of spiritual truths. First of all, we don't have a hard time at all thinking about Satan spending eternity in hell, because he's evil in his heart. But the Bible tells us that like Satan, it says in Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's an enemy of God. It's subject to the law of God. For it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. And James 4:4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Okay, so they're the enemy of God, but they spent all of this time in the lake of fire. Why would God do that? Did you ever ask that question of yourself? And the answer is, God did everything in his power to prevent every soul from going to hell. He died the death for them, so that they wouldn't have to. They go because they reject the free gift of not going, of having eternal life in his presence. And no matter where our little feeble minds take us in that little course of thought, we have to remember that God is just, and God is righteous, and God is holy, and God is love. But he's also justice, isn't he? In addition to his love, he's just. And so if you won't accept his forgiveness, then you won't get it. Verse 9 says, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. This angel is identified, one of the ones who poured out the seven bowls of wrath. He shows John the bride, the Lamb's wife. And we know that that is, as you said before, the church. I wish you'd turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 5, the classic text for establishing the fact that the church is the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Ephesians 5:22. It says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So already in verse 22, he's sort of laying two things down side by side. You've got husband and wife, and you've got Christ and the church, husband and wife. The bridegroom and the bride of Christ. He's establishing that early here in the first couple of verses. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. Verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning what? Christ and his church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, even and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So this relationship that we enjoy here on this earth is a picture, if you will, of the relationship of Christ and his church. That's why the relationship is so important to the Lord. It's why he takes marriage very seriously, and we should too. Even in eternity, there'll be distinctions between Israel and the church, and we'll see Gentile nations. Even in eternity, there are nations. And we'll see here in just a few minutes. But we have a special position, something really near and dear to the heart of God. We are his bride, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. He had to see it from a great and high mountain. Had to get a good vantage point to be able to see it descending down out of heaven. But also it was necessary because of the size of that city. The city is not the bride of Christ, but it takes on the character of the bride because it is her home. The city will be the eternal abode of us, the born again in this church age. Others will have access to it, but it'll be particularly identified with the bride as it will be her eternal abode. Verse 11 says, having the glory of God and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So glory, I said before, we normally associate that with light. There's going to be light in heaven. It's going to be the glory of God in heaven. And this city is made to reflect that glory and to diffuse that glory out into the open air, as we're about to see. You ever been to a jewelry store and look at the jewelry counter and the lights were off? The jewels are not so dazzling. But let them turn that light on at the jewelry counter and you will see those diamonds sparkle. And the stones, the color of the stones just seem to glow, don't they? This city will glow with its own beauty. The stones themselves will reflect and diffuse the glory of God who will live there in the city where we live. Verse 12 says, And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels. And names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Sort of suggests that the Jewish people will have access to the city as well through the 12 gates with the names of those tribes. The number 12 is sort of prominent here in this passage. There are 12 gates and 12 angels, 12 tribes of Israel, verse 12. In verse 14, there are 12 foundations and 12 apostles. In verse 21, there are gates. The gates are pearls, 12 pearls to be exact. In chapter 22, in verse 2, there are 12 kinds of fruit on the trees. The wall is 144 cubits. That's 12 times 12 in chapter 21 and verse 17. The height and the width and the length of the city are 12,000 stadia, which is about 1,400 miles. That's in verse 16. So 12 keeps showing up, the number 12. I got a little article. I'll read you what it says. The number 12 is the number of rule and perfection. The number 12 signifies perfection of government or rule. According to the Bible scholars, 12 is the product of 3, which signifies the divine, and 4, which signifies the earthly. The heavenly bodies are also connected to the number 12, since the stars pass through the 12 signs of the zodiac in their heavenly procession. The number 12 has further significance as it represents authority, appointment, and completeness. The number 666 is used to represent the devil and hell, while 12, 12, 12 is believed to signify God and heaven. The number 12 is also associated with the government of the cosmos. So I don't put a lot of stock in biblical numerology. I think you can chase numbers and make too much of them, but those thoughts are interesting. And for whatever reason, God uses the number 12 many times right here in these verses. Let's look at verse 13. On the east, three gates. On the north, three gates. And on the south, three gates. And on the west, three gates. So there are three gates facing every direction. This city is open in every direction. 12 gates, three on each side, where you can come and access the city. Verse 14 says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And in them, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. If you use a piece of paper and you draw three gates on one side and three on the other side and all the way around the paper, and then count the foundations. You have the corners, that's four, and between gate number one and two on each side, there's one, and gate two and three, there's another one, two, four, six, eight, and four is 12. 12 foundations to this city. And the foundations are to help us to remember the foundation of the church, the apostles, upon them was laid the foundation. And there are 12 gates, 12 foundations in the walls. Verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Ephesians 2:20 could be associated with that, talking about the church, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. The gates represent the 12 tribes of Israel. So both the church and Israel have access to the city, it seems. Verse 15 says, and he that talked with me had a golden reed. Who talked with John? Verse 1. The angel, which angel? One of them who had the bowl, this is the one, and he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. The reed would be a measuring rod, probably about 10 feet in length, and the angel would measure the city in the sight of John, who would record its measurements. Why did God have him do that? For us. So that tonight at Corinth Baptist Church, we could talk about our new house, our new home in heaven. Overall dimensions, 12,000 furlongs, it says. That's between 1,400 and 1,500 miles. That defines its width, its depth, and its height. 1,400 or 1,500 miles. A city that's 1,500 miles across this continent is just something over 2,500 miles, to give you an idea. So the city put down in the middle of the country, of USA, we'd have a little yard in the front and a little yard in the back, and the rest would be city. Okay, that's mind-boggling, isn't it? But this city is 1,500 miles high. So it would go out of the Earth's atmosphere and stick up into outer space. This is a big city. It's four square. Measured the wall thereof in 144 cubits, it says in verse 17. Oh, skip verse 16. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height are equal. They're equal. In verse 17, and he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel, 144 cubits, that would be 216 feet on an 18-inch cubit. 216 feet. Is he talking about height or width? Thickness of the wall. Most people say thickness. Doesn't really say here. 216 feet. Be a very high wall, wouldn't it? 216 feet. A telephone pole's 30 feet high. 216 feet would be way up there. It would have to have quite the foundation. Probably 216 feet thick, this wall around the city. Verse 18, and the building of the wall of it was of jasper. The walls of jasper. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Jasper in this life, it could be different colors, I'm told. Purple, blue, green, even a brassy looking color. But this is a translucent jasper, it says here. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. That's not the gold we know, is it? Pure glass. The heavenly gold will seem like pure glass, according to verse 18 and 21. The jasper, translucent, that's in verse 11. Verse 19, and the foundation of the wall of the city was garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third, Chalcedony. The fourth, an emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprasus. The 11th, jacinth. And the 12th, amethyst. I didn't say those right, I'm sure, but 12 stones, precious stones. The jasper foundation then will have settings of precious stones all about it. And some of these stones, you remember, were the same names as the stones that were in the breastplate of the high priest in the Levitical priesthood. What did they represent, these 12 stones here in the priest's ephod? 12 tribes of Israel. What do they represent here? The 12 tribes of Israel. The stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Perhaps the same. Some of the names are different here, but the stones could be, that these names could refer to those same stones. Verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the streets of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. A gate for this city with a wall so 216 feet thick. You think of one pearl. Wouldn't you like to see the size of that oyster that made that one pearl? Well, the Lord who created the oyster can also create what the oyster manufactures. And he will make a pearl for each gate. One pearl. The Lord will speak these things into existence. It won't be hard for him. How did he create the universe? Out of nothing. He just willed it so. He spoke and there it was. And the Lord will have no trouble doing these things that seem so spectacular to us right now and will for all eternity. He can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. It says in Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The pearl of great price. The subjects of the kingdom were purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Verse 22 says, and I saw no temple therein. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So here's something else missing in this eternal abode of ours. A temple. Why no temple? In the Old Testament temple, it was the place where God would manifest His presence. Well, in our eternal state, His presence will be manifest everywhere. We'll see Him in all of His glory. There'll be no need for a temple. We'll have intimate access to the Lord at any time. And, verse 23, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof." The Lamb being who? The Lord Jesus. So no sun and moon. You won't need the sun and the moon because Christ Himself is going to be the light of the city. And if there's no sun and no moon, by extension, we would have to say there are no stars either. Do you remember reading the days of creation? And the Lord said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And then later, He created the sun. So even in the creation, there was light before there was the sun. And there will be light in that city. Wonder how? Well, by the glow of His glory, that's how. But what will it look like? Like these lights? No. The light in the city will make the jewels glow. It will be the most beautiful thing that we have ever seen. Maybe for the first 1,000 years or two, we'll just stand there and gaze at what God has done. Verse 24, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor to it." This is interesting. There'll be nations and kings in eternity. Maybe all over the earth. Who would they possibly be? Maybe from Old Testament Gentiles who were saved and resurrected, they enter into the eternal state. Maybe from tribulation Gentiles who are saved. Because nations generally in the Scriptures, and especially in Revelation, refers to Gentile nations. The millennial Gentiles. There'll be people saved in the millennium. They're not part of the church, the bride of Christ. Gentiles. Verse 25 says, "And the gate of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." So the gates will never close because it's always day. And it says in verse 26, "And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." Those kings, those Gentile nations, those who live outside of the city. In verse 27, our last verse, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." So there's nothing unclean, because nothing unclean will enter into the eternal state with us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul writes, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." Chapter 21. Now, as I read this and as I studied this week, I have more questions than I have answers. I have a real vivid imagination and I start to think about these things that are described. And I have lots of questions about them, but I don't have any answers for them. Because God just gives us enough to whet our appetite, to help us long for the city of lights, the holy Jerusalem, our home, our eternal abode. So, what are we saying? In eternity, you'll live on an earth with no sea. You'll live in a city that's 1,500 miles square and 1,500 miles high. You'll have access to other parts of the earth. People go and come because the gates are never closed. You'll have a glorified body like Christ's glorified body. And you remember in the upper room, He walked through the walls and He appeared. He was there and the door was closed, it says. We'll have a body like that. Be quite different than what we have right now. A body made to enjoy the eternal life, the eternal abode, the eternal state that God gives us, blesses us with after the millennial reign And we'll have that body before the millennial reign. But we'll enter into eternity in this wonderful place after the millennium. Do you have any questions? If you don't, something's wrong with you. But I can't answer them probably. Karen.
So since everybody in this time frame is going to have the glorified body, it makes sense that we wouldn't need to have a seed because nobody's going to be eating or drinking or growing anything.
Well, actually, there is some growing. There is, in the next chapter, there are trees beside a river that yield 12 types of fruit. So there will be.
What's going to water that tree?
Well, there's a river there, but there are no seas. Okay. So where did the river go? I don't know.
Is it going to rain?
Christ is going to rain. No, I don't know. The Bible does not say. I don't know. Any other questions I can't answer?
So I thought we were all in that city. So there's a whole outside the city.
There's a whole earth. There's a new earth, and you'll have access to that. And there'll be fellowship with everybody on the earth because there's no sin and no sin nature.
I always thought it was such a tiny spot that we all had to be wedged into.
No, we'll have opportunities to go in and out of the city. There'll be people around the globe.
Yeah.
Heaven won't be a bore. Okay, you say, well, what are we going to do floating around up there with our wings? You don't have wings. You have a glorified body. The angels have wings. We don't. We don't have halos in heaven. We live on an earth. There's a ground. There's water. There's fruit on trees. There's a great, beautiful city that you can't even imagine right now. That we'll enjoy for a long time. Anything else? We have one chapter to go. Next week we'll probably finish that chapter. And the week after that I'd like to do a review. And just kind of talk through the book again in one night. Show you our presentations again up here on the slides. And I'll have you copies, color copies of them on that. 2 weeks from now, I'll give you color copies of those. And if you have questions, and I haven't answered it in the process of the study, if it's something that's you've concerned, I'll try to give you a biblical answer with references. I want you to understand the book of Revelation. We're literally interpreting the scripture. We're not trying to spiritualize, not trying to guess. What I've given to you is the most literal interpretation of what the Bible says that I can come up with. And I think that's the best way to study the book of Revelation and all of the Bible for that matter. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, I do thank you for tonight, for the opportunity to be here. Pray that you would bless this study. Lord, it's been full. It's been a lot to digest. A lot to study, a lot to make ready for. And Lord, we thank you that you've given it to us. We thank you for the understanding that each of us has and pray that you would expand that now. Help us to be able to learn more as we spend time on our own reading through the book of Revelation. I pray, Father, that your will would be accomplished as a result of our study. We know that you don't do anything for nothing. That you have a purpose for this. Maybe to help us rejoice more in our salvation. Maybe to help us consider the lost and what eternal punishment will mean to them. Lord, whatever your cause, whatever your purpose for each of us, may we discover it and be diligent to do your bidding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.